Hey, if you're watching this video, it is because something terrible has happened to me. Hopefully not, but the reality is, actually before we were getting ready to go, we were looking at our itinerary and realized that we were getting back on Saturday night and supposed to be back about midnight, and we realized that every time we go on these trips, we actually have never gotten back when we're supposed to be back. There's always some kind of delay. And also on top of that, with jet lag, there's a good chance that I may even be here, but not feeling it. So you're watching this video. My hope is that actually I could deliver this in person. But since you're listening to me say this right now, that obviously isn't happening. So here we are. So we are in Mark, and we're going to continue on. And I trust that Tom and Kevin did a great job, and so we're going to just continue on. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, we just come before you. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to reflect as we go through this passage, as we look at your words, and we realize that sometimes we have a testing heart. We have a heart that wants to test you on things, and Lord, I just ask that you would help us through your Spirit to be able to overcome our doubts and our struggles. That, Father, that you would help us to be able to have the resilience to look for answers, but also to trust in you. Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, and so we give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in chapter 12 in Mark, and we're going to start up here in verse 1. And as we start in this is kind of interesting because Mark has been laying out for us not only who Jesus is and giving us to that point of realizing his authority over sin and his authority over sickness and over demons and the reality of who he truly is and brings us to that point of asking us who we believe he is. And now he's preparing his disciples for the death and burial and resurrection, the fact that he's going to be crucified. And so all this stuff is kind of coming together. And what's interesting to me is in chapter 12, he pokes the bear. He steps into a situation where he begins to kind of mess with the authorities. And he does it in a way, like I say, it pokes the bear. You know, you kind of, you know how it is. You're sitting around with somebody and you bring up a sore subject or you know, somebody's kind of grumpy and you kind of say things you shouldn't, just teasing and you kind of get yourself in a little bit of trouble. So Jesus knows what he's doing, but it still seems like he's poking the bear to me. So let's look at what he says here and you'll see what I'm saying. We're in Mark chapter 12. We're going to start up here in verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent servants to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still others, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him outside the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders reject has become the capstone or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Basically, Jesus pokes the bear. All the religious leaders, the people that have authority, the folks that are supposed to be in charge of the people in Jerusalem and the Jews, the teachers of the law, basically he confronts them and says, hey, listen, this is the way you guys have been acting. God all along has given you the promised land. He has loved on you guys, and then he has sent you the prophets and he's sent you the teachers to tell you what he desires. And yet you guys want to do your own thing. And so all throughout history, you have mistreated the prophets. You have mistreated those that have come to you and have spoken the word of God. And yet here is the Son of God before you, basically. And you think in your own heart that somehow or another, if you can just get rid of him, it'll all be okay. So Jesus speaks this parable against them. And the leaders are all kind of like, all right, how do we get rid of him? Because we can't just get rid of him in front of all the crowds because people think he's the Messiah and they're saying great things about him. And so they got to come up with a way of being able to get Jesus to condemn himself, to mess up in what he says, to be able to say something where the crowd would look at him and say, ooh, that's not right. In order for them to be able to have grounds to step in and to arrest him and stop him in all his teachings. And so they begin to plot and put together this elaborate scheme of being able to go, well, let's test him. Let's present things to him that we can then use against him. And so they all kind of come up with their own ideas of how they're going to be able to trap Jesus in his own words. And so that's kind of what the rest of Mark in chapter 12 is dealing with. First of all, the Pharisees come along, and the Pharisees have this idea that, okay, we have this imperial tax that is put upon us by the Romans, and the imperial tax actually goes to Caesar, goes to the worship of Caesar, and it's only placed upon those who are not Roman citizens. And so the Jews really struggle against this whole thing. They don't want to pay this tax. It's a sore to them in many different levels. And yet, it's something that if you don't pay it, then you are fighting against the Roman government and Caesar himself. And so they come to Jesus and say, hey, should we pay this tax or not? But before they do that, they butter him up. Be careful of people that pay you lots of compliments because there's almost always a string attached to it somewhere. And they do exactly that. They come to him and say, man, we realize that you don't pay attention to who people are. You just do the things that God wants of you, which in their mindset would be not paying the taxes to Caesar because that's not honoring to God, and yet that is honoring to man. And so they're kind of buttering him up for this fall. And then they present this question to him, should we pay this tax or not? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, basically that they're trying to catch him, he asked for the denarius, the tax, the coin that they actually used to pay the tax with. And he asks whose inscription and whose impression is on it, and it's Caesar's. So as many of you guys know, he basically says to him, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, which is kind of this incredible statement because everything is God's. And yet at the same time, there's this ability to realize that, hey, this coin came from Caesar and giving it back to him, that's not the issue. And so he answers this question in a way that kind of makes the Pharisees frustrated, and they go away. And so the Sadducees step up. Now, the Sadducees are interesting. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the afterlife. And so they only hold to the first five books of the Bible, and in the first five books of the Bible, the way they interpret it, none of that stuff exists. And so they look at it, and they go, you know, we're going to catch Jesus in this because obviously he does believe in all those things, and so we're going to catch him in somehow or another being able to let the people realize that Jesus doesn't really hold to the first five books of the Bible. And so he comes to him with this scenario. According to Jewish law, if a woman is married and and in their marriage the husband dies and passes on and there's no offspring, that means the inheritance of that man is lost, and so there needs to be an offspring. And so therefore, if there's a brother, he would come along and marry the woman to provide an offspring so that inheritance wouldn't be lost out of the family. And so they present this situation of this poor woman who ends up marrying a brother who actually, there's seven of them that she is married to all seven and never produces an offspring. To me, the tragedy of that whole thing is that she had to deal with all seven of these guys. The reality of this is they go, okay, so she was married to all seven. When she gets to heaven, remember, they don't believe in heaven. When she gets to heaven, who's you know, spouse is she going to be? Who is she truly married to? And Jesus confronts them and says, you guys don't get it at all. You have a limited view and an understanding of your scripture. You have a limited view and an understanding of how things work, which is interesting to me because a lot of the questions that we often ask God have to do with a limited view. We feel like we got him in a box because if this scenario doesn't work, then obviously you're messed up. And Jesus says, basically, you have a limited view. You don't understand because that's not what heaven's about. Heaven's not marriage. It's not this. They're not going. People aren't going to be in marriage up in heaven. So your scenario doesn't even work. Not only that, you misunderstand the scriptures. And he goes back to the first five books of the Bible, and he literally tells them, "Hey, listen, God shows up, and when he shows up, and he talks to Abraham." I'm sorry, not Abraham, but to Moses. When he talks to Moses, Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God tells him, the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. And so he says, listen, he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Therefore, he declares that even those patriarchs, the men of faith, are still alive, even though they're dead. And so right in the midst of that is the realization that, hey, there is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. And so Jesus points this out to them, and obviously they're frustrated, and so they go away. And so then the teachers of law come along and say, okay, we got it. You've given us some great wisdom here, Jesus. You keep doing these things. So as a teacher of the law, then, I want to ask you, what is the greatest of the laws? And many of you guys know this scripture. At least I hope you know this scripture because I hit you guys with it all the time. The reality is that we're to love our Lord, our God, with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And second is like it, that we're supposed to love our neighbor. And so the teachers of law give him this question, and Jesus answers it back to him. And it's interesting because this time it changes a little bit. See, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, being able to get him in trouble with the authorities. The Sadducees were trying to come along and get him to basically declare that the scriptures weren't real or that he had a different view of them and basically speak against the scriptures. And this time, when he answers this, instead of the individuals walking away, what actually happens is the teachers of the law actually come back and go, wow, that's well said. Matter of fact, let's go to the verses here in Mark chapter 12. Go down to verse 32. It says, well said, teacher. The man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is one and no one other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. I like this part right here. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love that because So you got these individuals that are coming along and they're questioning Jesus because they're going to trap him. Because they don't like what he's saying about them, and they don't like him. And so they want to do away with him. And so they have this situation where they're trying to trap him. And then comes this teacher of law who says this stuff, and Jesus answers him, and then as the guy answers him back, he adds to it. Because as he adds to it, notice what he says in here. He says, these are more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Jesus answers him, but as the guy repeats back to him what Jesus said, he adds that little bit of wisdom to it. I say wisdom because he adds application to it. He says, hey, more than all of our regulations, more than all these things that we go through, more than all these sacrifices that we put out there that we think make us right before God, is actually being obedient to God. That's more important. Obedience over sacrifice. And obedience is actually loving God and loving others. And that's why Jesus looks at him and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. See, what's cool about this is this. Is God's not afraid of our questions. All through our life, there's going to be moments and there's going to be times where we have questions for God. Where we go, what's going on? I don't get this. I thought this is the way things are supposed to be, and it's not going that way. There's going to be times in our life that we go through that we deal with questions, where we have doubts in our hearts, where it's like, okay, God, you say this, and I read it in Scripture, and yet I don't understand. I can't quite put that together, because you're a loving God, but somehow you command your people to go into war and to kill. And so there's times where we confront like our own struggles because of our culture and because of our upbringing and the way that we see life, that we look at things and we're going to question God. And in all honesty, God is not scared of your questions. But I do think it comes back to our heart. Because in our heart, we look at it and we say, am I going to trick him in this? Am I going to present something that makes it where it's like I can prove that I can do what I want? Or I can prove that he really isn't that great? That I can prove that my behavior is justified because of whatever? Or am I actually looking for an answer? Of being able to say, you know, God, I want to know. I want to understand. Whatever you tell me, I need to apply with wisdom, be able to take those things in and go, okay, how does this work? How do I live this out? Because I think if we have that kind of heart and attitude, to be honest, I think God wants us to step into questions. I mean, Jesus teaches in parables. And when he teaches in parables, he doesn't expect us to get it instantly and go, ooh, got this thing, let's go. The reality is he wants us to wrestle with some stuff so we can actually dig into our hearts and go, okay, what's going on and how does this work and be able to put it together to come to a place of going, wow, isn't he awesome? Because there's something marvelous about it when you begin to realize that he does answer our questions. That he does lead us through things where we can come to a point of going, no, this is the way it works because I can see it and I have a testimony about how it works now. Not only just because of Scripture speaking to it, but also what I've lived through. So we have this reality that there's questions out there. I went to Google, which I don't know if that's good or bad, but I went to Google and asked them, you know, what are the top questions that non-believers are asking about God? And it was interesting. I don't have time to go through a bunch of them, but the top three apparently that non-believers ask about God and their struggle in it, I found really interesting. The very first one, and you guys probably know it because this is probably the top question that everybody asks about God. Top question that popped up is this. Why is there suffering in the world if God is good and all-powerful. If God is good, if God is loving and He's all-powerful, then why am I going through this pain? If God is good and He's all-powerful, can control situations, how come there's pain and suffering? How come there's sin? How come there's abuse? How come there's evil? How come all this stuff that happens in this world happens? That's a legitimate question. And it's a good question. Because it seems like it's like two polar opposites. That if He's loving, He wouldn't allow this to happen. If He's all-powerful, He wouldn't allow this to happen. But then I think that kind of comes back to our understanding. Because to be honest, I think it kind of fits in that same box as the Sadducees, not truly grasping the scenario that we're in. I'll give you some short answers. I want to go through a couple of these, but I'm not going to give you deep, long answers into them because we just don't have time. But they're good questions. But here's the reality. This is kind of the surface of that question, in my opinion. The reality is the world we live in is a broken world. The world we live in, we have sin in it. And the reason why we have sin in it comes all the way to the very beginning, because God loved us and He gave us this choice to either follow after Him and be obedient to Him or to chase after our own desires. And the truth of it is every one of us chooses to chase after our own desires. And the reality of our own desires leads to pain and suffering. If God stopped us from the consequences of our own desires, we would be puppets. If He stopped us from the consequences of our own desires, what would happen is, yeah, you wouldn't have pain and suffering, but you wouldn't have a life either. You wouldn't understand the need for Him. Because the truth is when we are given into our own desires and we chase after these things, we destroy things. Because I work upon how I think and how I feel and how I see the world. And if you think about so much evil that happens in this world, it happens because of people's desires to either to achieve, to get what they want, or out of their fears of what they want, think they should take control over and take care of, or how they can manipulate others. And if you think about it, almost all of the pain and suffering that we have is how we treat each other. It's not God, it's us that's the problem. We're the ones that have caused this. And God is all-powerful, and He waits for us to be able to come to a point going, I'm not the one that should be in control. You should be in control. See, the original sin comes back to the place that I would be like God, in control, knowing all things. The world is messed up, and there's pain and suffering because we're all trying to be God. You may not be trying to control the universe, but you're trying to control your own universe. I guarantee it. And when we run after how we think things ought to go, the reality of it is we make a mess of everything we touch. And God allows us to do this because He is loving, because somewhere along the line, we come to a point going, I can't be in control. I don't want to be in control. I need a Savior. I need somebody to step in who will help me. And we actually begin to fall in love with God. We actually begin to have a desire for what He has created us to be. But we would have never gotten there without the pain. We never would have gotten there if it wasn't for the reality that we realize what we do to each other and that it's out of our own depth and depravity that we do this. That's a very simple answer. It's a very quick answer. And I think there's more to it. But like I say, because of time, I want to go on to some of these other things. Another one that pops up is, can faith and science be reconciled? Can faith and science actually work together? Because it seems like science says this, and yet, you know, faith is over here. It's a blind reality that you're going to trust God, and I believe in science, and so I can't just take something that's a blind reality. It's like if I can't prove there's a God, then there's no God. Well, the crazy thing about this question to me is this: is science is limited, true science is actually about monitoring the natural things around us, being able to have a controlled environment to be able to say, if I do this, will this happen? To be able to prove things. The struggle that I think we often have is this, is a lot of science that we take as fact is actually just theory. We look at our circumstances and say, we think it might have happened this way. Science, and much of the way that it's taught in our classes nowadays, is that no, it did happen this way, because that's the only way that it could happen. And so it's presented to us as fact, but yet nobody has lived for millions of years, or there's no record for millions of years. There's no way of actually proving that. Is there things that might point to that? Yes, of course there is. But there's also things that point to a young earth. There's also things that point to something totally different. The truth of it is God is not bound to nature. God is supernatural. So it's not a situation where we can put God in some type of a box and say, here it is. If I do this, then this will happen, and therefore I can prove that God exists. No. But what's crazy about it is there is a lot of mystery in science. There's a lot of mystery in science. There's a lot of things that we don't grasp or understand. And we just look at it and say, well, we're going to keep working on it because eventually we'll get there. There are going to be things that we never quite understand. I truly believe that, because they deal with the spirit, they deal with the supernatural. And so the reality that the supernatural exists, that it is there, even though you can't test it in the natural, doesn't mean that science and God don't work together. Matter of fact, I believe that in many ways, the fact that we can test things and see things, and that there's order, that there's actually things that fall together, is a proof of a creator. And so it all depends on how you approach to look at science and how you approach to look at faith, and whether these two can actually can be combined and can be reconciled. The third one that pops up, these are the top three questions that non-believers have. The third one that pops up, Is the Bible a reliable source of truth? That, in all honesty, is just a question of you being able to sit down and research the Scripture. Because, man, when you do research on the Scripture, it is crazy how the Bible stands up against every other book in the world. Its survival rate, its truth, the old documents that we have about it. What's crazy about it, and we were just talking about science, what's crazy about it is the Bible has science in it. It's not a science book, but it actually has truths in it that science is just now finding out about. It is crazy. And a lot of times people look at it and say, well, no, you know, the church, the authority said that the earth is flat and it's not round. Now, you got to remember, just because some people in the church that had authority over other people say something doesn't mean that the whole church believes that, or that that is what is true in the Scripture. It's kind of like saying, hey, because you're a Christian, then we agree on everything on every level. Heck, in this room alone, I guarantee there is different opinions about different things. Like, is Sweet Peaks better than Big Dipper? We don't all agree on that one, right? I mean, so you can't look at Christians and say, no, they all believe this. This is the way it is. They signed up. And so the fact that throughout history you can look at people that stood up that were ignorant, that had influence and said, no, this can't be it, because they were afraid of losing their authority because of how we interpreted Scripture. That's not Christianity. That's individuals that are part of a fallen world that have this sin nature in them. That's not Scripture. What's crazy is you go to Scripture, and Scripture, it's incredible. The history that's there, that's been proven true, the going back and finding the archaeological digs, the science that pops up in Scripture that is like unbelievable, that like I say, that science is just now beginning to discover. There's so much proof in the Scriptures that it's absolutely crazy when you truly begin to dig into it. Even things where people talk about, well, it contradicts itself in how it tells its story. Just because it omits something and doesn't talk about, you know, two angels or one angel at the foot of Jesus isn't a lie and isn't a falsehood. It's the fact that they tell a story from a different viewpoint or a different narrative that is being told. But it's not contradictive. And so when it comes to the scripture thing, man, dig in. There is so much proof and so much evidence there that is crazy. I go through all this because here's the reality of it. Don't be scared of questions. Don't be scared of questions that non-believers have. It's not like anybody has come up with anything new. It's not like somebody's out there and they finally dug down deep and they finally came up with the question that's really going to stump Christianity and the Bible and God, and they won't be able to answer it and it's all done. I can prove it. It's not happening. These questions have been around forever. God's not scared of them. If you have questions, then the truth of it is dig in. Go to God. Have an open heart. Begin to realize, is this my interpretation of Scripture? My interpretation of the surroundings that I am? Or is this the reality that God works in? Be able to be open to dig into it, because He'll reveal Himself to you. Like I said, that's why I go back to that passage that talks about how Jesus looked at the teacher of the law and realized, good job, you're not far from the kingdom. Because even though you're asking questions, you truly are looking for the right answers. So God's not afraid of that. The hard part would be is if you have the heart of a Pharisee or the heart of the Sadducee that's coming in and going, I'm going to trick God on this. I'm going to test Him on this. If you want a reason not to believe, just don't believe. I mean, faith is the reality of stepping into things. It's interesting when we talk about testing God, because this whole scripture here that we've been going through in chapter 12, it's been the scenario of these guys testing Him, trying to figure out what we can get out of Him. There's only one place in Scripture where it talks about testing Him. That's over in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. And God is speaking to the Israelites, and this is what He tells them. He warns them. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such blessings that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So God is dealing with His people and says, hey, listen, you're not trusting me and you're not bringing in the tithes and offerings. Does God need your tithes and offerings? No. But in some way or another, once again, in our sin nature, we're going to be in control of things. And so we're going to control our finances, because if I can control my finances, then I know everything's going to be perfect. But yet, God says, hey, come on, here it is. You robbed me in this. You're not giving. You're not being obedient in this. And because of that, you're not receiving the blessing. So test me in it. This is the one place where He mentions it. Now, I bring this up because we've been talking about testing them and asking these questions. Note how Mark chapter 12 ends. This is what's really wild to me. So we just go through all this testing. And here it is, Mark chapter 12, go down to verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, I can almost see Jesus like, hey, guys, come here. You know, because she's just coming in, dropping things. She's, come here. He calls his disciples to him. Jesus says, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. He got excited about her faith, not about the amount. He got excited because his widow comes along and says, I'm giving you everything, God. You tell me if she's not testing God. I mean, she's literally sitting there saying, I'm giving you everything because I have nothing and I need to live and I need to survive, so I'm giving you all that I got. She's testing him in a totally different way. So that's what's so cool about this, is guys, hey, listen, in my mind, when I start to put it together, it's kind of like, okay, we're not the Israelites. It's not that God's not telling us to test him because I don't want to step out in that way. But I think there's a reality that when it comes to testing God, when you come to that place of going, okay, there's a place where it's like, am I going to put myself out on the line in order to be able to get the answer? Am I going to trust and see if God follows through? I think that's really where the heart's at. Because see, when you give your tithes and offerings, when you give out of everything you have and you give it over to him, basically you're laying it before him saying, hey, I need you to step through. So therefore, I'm trusting you in this. So I'm going to challenge you guys. I'm going to challenge you to trust or test, however you want to say it, God, in giving up and surrendering your life to him. Your future, your will, your relationships, every aspect of your life is an offering. It is a sacrifice. Your life is a sacrifice. Are you willing to actually lay that on the line before God and trust him and go, will you follow through, God? Will you bless me? Because everything I have is yours. All my time, my emotions, my life, my will, my future, my job, it is yours. I think if you're willing to do that, I can just see Jesus up there right now, pulling everybody around him that has passed away or the angels or whoever it is going, hey, come look at this. See what he's doing? See what she's doing? Father God, thank you. Thank you that you love us so much that you're not afraid of us. You're not afraid of our questioning or our doubts or our struggles. Father God, thank you so much that you love us, that you want to show yourself to us. But you also know how fickle we are. So Lord, help us in your spirit to step out in trust first. To lay down our life before you. To give you our offerings. To give you our time. To give you our life. To give you all these things that we hold so precious that we think that we're in control of. To lay them before you. And I thank you, Father, because I already know the answer. You have done it throughout my life so many times. You have done it over and over. You've done it with my finances. You've done it with my family. You've done it over and over and over again with my job and my ministry and all these areas that I've held precious. Every time I've laid them before you and trusted you in them, you have blessed them. You have taken care of them far more than I could imagine. You are a wonderful, awesome God. And Lord, I ask that everyone in this room would experience your touch and your blessing because they're willing to test you in the fact of giving you everything. So we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.